Maybe the constant in all this is that in every age, people have thought in mental images, pictures, if you please, which are visual. As a college student in a communication department, I was told by a teacher of communication theory 30 years ago that this was true, that people think in mental images, in pictures. It was true then, it's true today, and it will be true probably forever. In an oral air, the communicator uses spoken words to paint pictures in the listener's mind. If I have observed correctly, men in a congregation especially appreciate illustrations that create mental images, whereas women hear the feeling overtones of the language, and that causes the creation of mental images. Now, electronic speed has also affected the process of sending and receiving messages. For example, events that are happening around the world are reported as they occur and become relevant for the viewer. The chief problem, as I see it, is that television has desensitized us to reality. We can eat a juicy, thick steak and at the same time watch a newscast picturing sick and starving children in Africa with bloated stomachs and skin stretched across their ribs. It's strange, but even the economy in the United States is affected daily by global trends, mainly because of the speed of communications. Also because of the huge number of messages sent, only a short amount of time is given to each one. This has no doubt affected the limitation of sermons. It may have not affected the time that preachers preach, but it has affected the time listeners listen. Well, that's an important one for us to look at our culture. The Lincoln-Douglas debates lasted, I think there were six of those in six cities in Illinois, and they lasted for hours. And today, that same kind of thing would be reported on the 6 o'clock news in a matter of 5 minutes. Now, in order to confront our culture with the gospel, we must understand the gospel and the culture and the communication process. People in every generation have decried the decline of preaching. You can pick up the most ancient books, you can pick up the most recent books, and they all talk about the poor, poverty-stricken state of preaching. I am not going to do that. I believe that this is our hour. In recent years, I've seen a new emphasis on biblical preaching and on prayer. And I think that those are the two things that are necessary for a great change to occur, a great revival of spirituality and the gospel. The 21st century may prove to be the greatest century yet in which to preach God's word. Now I want to look at entertainment and preaching as it relates to our subject. And in a multimedia generation, entertainment is the summa bonum of all existence. Boredom, alienation, and stress of this multimedia generation has caused entertainment to be sought everywhere. The word entertain is defined as to engage the attention of people agreeably. Amuse, divert. Now, the idea is that entertainment gains and diverts a person's attention away from his regular occupation so the person may pass time pleasantly. If you examine this definition carefully, there is a positive side to this which may be very powerful for preaching. The basis of people seeking entertainment is to escape from the meaningless existence that they face every day. This means that they have a clue about existence without God's life. And in preaching, we are trying to divert people's attention away from the pseudo-reality of the world to the real world of eternity, to the eternal realities of God. We do have a word from God. And this word reaches the deepest hollow of a human soul. This means that preaching is both proclamation and persuasion. So this modern drive of humanity to escape this pseudo-reality may not be as negative as it seems. And to gain the attention is to gain the interest. And certainly every sermon should be interesting. If it is not interesting, it is dull. One of the chief requirements of a sermon in a multimedia generation is that it must be interesting. I heard Clovis Chappell tell that once he read an article entitled Sermons Not to be Enjoyed. And he said, if that's the goal, most of us have arrived there. And he went on to say that a sermon ought to be enjoyed. And if it isn't enjoyed, if it's to be enjoyed, then it must be interesting. And if it's not interesting, it will not be listened to. Now, there are many ways of making sermons interesting. Enthusiasm, voice quality, rate of delivery, movement, body language, all of them contribute to this. And we'll discuss many of those later. But at the present, we're interested in how we present the content. One way to meet the challenge is to present God's truth by answering the questions that people are asking. Thinking through these answers calls us to repackage the truth so it will be understood. God's word, which is truth, does not change. But remember, John in his gospel packaged it differently than Paul in his epistles. But they both presented the same truth. But the last one's all said and all done. Some preachers could make a Cardinal Cub baseball game dull even if the score was tied 7-7 in the bottom of the 11th inning with the bases loaded with two outs and two strikes and three balls on the batter. We all know that much preaching today is dull. I did hear of a country preacher who was preaching one Sunday morning when the window was open and the wind blew his notes out the window and a cow ate them and went dry. Friends, preachers in the early church weren't dull. Remember Stephen? He had Jesus standing up at the right hand of God, cheering for him. And the response from his listeners wasn't as positive. But he did get a response. And it sure beats the response that most of us get most of the time. Just once I'd like to get a response like Stephen. And I guess you only get that kind once. Well, it is too bad, but entertainment has become a criteria for evaluating the success of just about everything, including Sunday morning worship and our sermons. And the desire for instant gratification of felt needs and entertainment at the same time is a common expectation of the pulpit audience today. The problem is that felt needs are often only surface symptoms of the deeper eternal needs of mankind. And it's our task to expose these as surface needs and to present God's solution to their deeper needs. Okay, now, Roman numeral 4 on your outline attempts to describe and define preaching. Friends, preaching defies definition. But definitions and description help us to understand the nature and the structure of preaching. Under Roman numeral 4, I would start out with the New Testament and preaching. And the New Testament uses over 30 verbs to describe preaching. The most important verbs are to proclaim, to announce good news, to witness, to give testimony, to teach, to prophesy, and to exhort. Now, the New Testament does not sharply distinguish between preaching and teaching. Matthew says that Jesus was teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's in Matthew 4:23, Matthew 9:35, Matthew 11:1. Luke also says that Jesus taught, and he uses the word for teaching, in their synagogues, and that Jesus was preaching, and he uses the word for preaching in the synagogues. And that's in Luke 4:15 and Luke 4:44. Now, a long time ago, C.H. Dodd tried to establish a sharp distinction between preaching and teaching. It's in a little book called Apostolic Preaching and Its Development. Now, this little book had an undue amount of influence. He did help us to clarify what the message was that was preached. But the distinction, when considering the total picture of the New Testament, that there is a difference between preaching and teaching cannot be made, because preaching and teaching are not separated in the New Testament. If any distinction is to be made, it is that preaching, the kerygma, was the proclamation of the gospel to non-believers, and teaching, the didache, was the expounding in detail the meaning of the gospel. In the New Testament, the preaching of the early apostles was the proclamation of the mighty acts of God as they related to Jesus' death and resurrection, and the hearer's response. The kerygma was the proclamation that the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God as Christ and Lord fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament and demanded a response from those who heard the gospel of repentance and receiving the forgiveness of sins. Now, that was basically the gospel, or the kerygma, in the New Testament. The didache explains and applies the things related to and the consequences of the kerygma. Much preaching to it is didache with no kerygma. Now, the result is that today, if you have all didache and no kerygma, the teachings collapse, and they collapse into ethical admonition rather than into divine empowerment. And the reason is they have no foundation. And the foundation of all teachings is the kerygma. Now let's look at preaching today as it relates to description and definition. We are not eyewitnesses as the first apostles were, who got their message straight from Jesus Christ. Neither do we get our messages directly from God as the prophets did. All knowledge or revelation received today must be checked by the Scripture, the written Word of God. We depend on the Scripture, the written Word of God, for our revelation. We are like Nehemiah 8:1-8 in the Old Testament, and like Timothy 4:2 in the New Testament. I want to look and review these two scriptures. Nehemiah 8:1-8 says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women. And all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And then it says that these elders stood beside him on their right and their left. And then in verse 5 it says, And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen. Amen, when lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 7 says that there were other teachers also that taught, because obviously Ezra could not continue to talk that long of time without getting hoarse and not being able to talk at all. And then verse 8 says, So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, basically, that's what preaching is today. And in 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says to Timothy as he writes to him, Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, we are channels of the Word of God because God speaks today through His Word. And God acts through His Word. And if we are to speak for Him, we must speak His Word. And when he speaks his word, sometimes, or when we speak his word, sometimes we discover he has spoken through our preaching. In order for this to happen, sermons must be biblical. This must be true to the meaning, intent, and mood of the scripture unit. Now, under a little subtitle here, well-known definitions, we want to look at some of the definitions that have been given to preaching. Phillips Brooks, in 1877, gave his famous definition of preaching by asking a question and answering it. The question was this, What then is preaching of which we speak? It is not hard to find a definition. Preaching is the communication of truth by man to man. It has two essential elements, truth and personality. Neither of these can it spare and still be preaching. Now, this is a good but limited definition. Preaching is more than men and truth. And Phillips Brooks said that in his lectures on preaching. Now, we have to be careful the personality of a person becomes the emphasis. And the people go away saying, Wasn't he wonderful? When the purpose of preaching is for people to go away saying, Christ is wonderful. Karl Barth's definition of preaching was to put together after his mind had climbed many theological mountains. And he said, Preaching is the attempt by someone called thereto in the church, in the form of some portion of the biblical witness to revelation, to express in his own words and to make intelligible to the men of his own generation the promise of the revelation, reconciliation, and vocation of God as they are to be expected here and now. Friends, you no doubt have read many wonderful definitions of preaching. and you probably attempted to define preaching yourself. And there's a hardline academic definition, and then there are relational existential definitions that touch the soul, and we need to look at both. I like those that touch the heart, because they're more like God speaking out of divine brokenness, which surely must be the way of the cross. The following are a few of my attempts at defining preaching, and you will notice that they're all slanted toward what some call expository preaching. And a subtitle under this, and before these definitions, I call it a message from God. And one of my definitions is this: Christian preaching is a God-sent preacher standing before people, opening the Bible, God's written word, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming God's living, incarnate word, Jesus Christ, and relating that word to the immediate situation so the Holy Spirit can bring salvation, instruction, and edification. Now, preaching shows how Jesus the Christ relates to each individual situation. That's Christian preaching. In a general sense, preaching is taking the revelation of the Bible and dressing it in present clothes so that it makes sense for people today. So it's taking the old truth, putting new clothes on. It's like having one hand in the ancient world of the text and the other hand in today's world of our culture and joining the two together. Now, another subheading under this would be a communicator's point of view, and this is a definition that comes from that standpoint. And when I defined it like that, I adapted Aristotle's definition of rhetoric. It goes like this: preaching is the discovery and use of all of the available means of persuading a particular congregation to respond in attitude, understanding, and emotion to the truth of a scripture unit. Let me point out that rhetoric and public address are the servants of God. We use the methods, but preaching is different from rhetoric and public address. We are not just talking about God. Preaching is an act in which God sometimes speaks through His Word. Now let's look at another subdivision, which we call expository preaching. Now, I describe and define expository preaching differently than the way it has often been described traditionally. I do not think that expository preaching has anything to do with the length of the scripture unit or passage. Nor is it a running commentary of a passage. Nor is it simply an explanation of a passage without application. Nor is it determined by the form of the sermon. An expository sermon has a central theme, which is a unifying theme or a big idea. This unifying theme of the sermon is the same as the unifying theme of the scripture unit, or it is very closely related to it. I would simply define expository preaching this way. Expository preaching is taking a scripture unit, telling the people present what the original writer meant, and showing them how it applies to them. Now, longer definition is, expository preaching is a God-sent messenger proclaiming by the unction of the Holy Spirit a message from God's written word, the Bible. This message is from a passage which the preacher has interpreted accurately, contextually, grammatically, and theologically, which he has arranged orderly around the central theme, related it to his own experience, made it relevant to the people by illustrative materials, and applied its truth persuasively to the people gathered. That's a rather long definition. It has a lot in it. Expository preaching has a lot in it. I really like Hank Robinson's definition. He says expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, and then through him to the hearer. That's a superb definition. Another definition that I like is Donald Miller's definition. He said expository preaching is an act wherein the living truth of some portion of Holy Scripture, understood in the light of solid exegetical and historical study, and made a living reality to the preacher by the Holy Spirit, comes alive to the hearers as he is confronted by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit in judgment and redemption. Traditionally, sermons have been classified into three categories: topical, textual, and expository. Now, these categories may be helpful, but just slightly, and they're not very good descriptions, or not very accurate description of sermons. Other scholars have endless list of categories for sermons: doctrinal, ethical, evangelistic, plastic, and elastic. These endless lists sound scholarly and are confusing and are not very helpful at all. Every good sermon probably has most of these elements. When we look at these three classifications, we see that a topical sermon discusses a subject or a topic. Scripture may or may not be used to throw light on the subject. The textual sermon uses a verse of Scripture as the text. Traditionally, expository preaching has been defined as longer than two verses of Scripture, with the main points and the sub-points coming from the passage. I don't think it matters how many verses there are or whether the sermon comes from a word. If you look at Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons, many of these are one word, comes from one word out of the Scripture. Or, if you look at Alexander McLaren's sermons, and also G. Campbell Morgan's sermons, most of those are just one verse. But they were certainly expository preachers. Also, if you look at Chuck Swindoll, he has a whole series of sermons that are book sermons, and they're on the 66 books of the Bible. I think he calls this Highway 66. So I don't think it's the length of the passage. I don't think it's the form that's used to present God's truth that makes an expository sermon. I think it's whether the message of the passage was accurately presented. And that includes what it says and also the mood. There are no sacred forms.